We have been working our way through the book of Acts in our Sunday morning services. We find ourselves in Acts chapter 15. One of the things that we've said the last couple of weeks is that many people consider Acts chapter 15 as the single most important chapter in the book of Acts, and for very good reason. I wouldn't go that far, but I can understand why they would say that. Because today, you and I are living out the theological implications of the decisions that was made in this chapter. So 2 weeks ago, as we began this chapter, we looked at what does it mean to be saved? How are we saved? And so we took a week and we looked at that. Last week, we looked at through the lens of Bible prophecy. Acts chapter 15 talks about the nation of Israel. Is there a future for the nation of Israel? Yes, there is. We talked about that last week. And there's so much in this chapter that we literally could take 6 weeks in this chapter and we would feel like we're just scratching the surface. But today, we are going to finish the chapter, but we're going to look very practically we're going to answer the question or ask the question, how does God guide? How do we make decisions? So for many of us, this is going to be by way of reminder, very, very basic stuff. For others of us right now, we are facing a situation where we have to make a decision and we want to know, are we making the right decision? How do we make a right decision? What is God's will? So hopefully today, this will be a help to many. Now, as we begin this, I always like to begin with a little bit of the timeline there in your outline. Acts chapters 1 and 2, that takes place in 30 AD. Jesus dies on the cross, buried, raised from the dead, ascends to heaven, Holy Spirit is given, church is birthed. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, we find that it's about 20 years later, it's 50 AD, and so you want to write that down. Now, what I love about this chapter, and we talked about it a couple of times, is that it's been 20 years, we're dealing with apostles here. As we deal with them, they still haven't figured everything out. They're still wrestling with some things. And so what that does for me is that I've been a believer all of my life, and I'm still trying to figure some things out. Is there anybody here, you're a believer, you've been a believer for a long time, and you have it all figured out? Anybody? Any of us still trying to figure some things out? Well, that you're in a good place, because at least you're trying to figure it out. So don't feel bad about yourselves. These are the apostles, and they're still figuring it out, and it's been 20 years. So the last 2 weeks, we talked about how Paul and Barnabas, in chapters 13 and 14, they go on this missionary trip. It takes about 2 years, and they're sent out by the church of Antioch. After 2 years, they come back to the church of Antioch, and I like to refer to that church as the first multiracial Gentile mega church, and it's in the area that we would know as modern-day Turkey. So I'll read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pick it up. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Now, we'll start here, and then we'll hop, skip, and jump until we get caught up. Verse 1, some men came down from Judea, that's going to be the area of Jerusalem in Israel, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, and the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So there's this conflict. There's this difference of opinion of what it means to be saved, how you are saved, and what it takes to be saved. So this was one of those situations that you can't agree, or you can't say, well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. There are times when Christians can agree to disagree, but this is one of those times where you can't say we agree to disagree. There's truth, and then there is error. So they're going to send Paul and Barnabas and some others down to Jerusalem. If we can put the map up real quick. And so you have at the very top of the map, you have this town called Antioch, and that's in modern-day Turkey. And it's very Gentile, very pagan. The church is growing there. They're going to go all the way down. They're going to go through Phoenicia, we would say Lebanon, going down through Samaria, and they're going to come all the way down to Jerusalem. And what gets me is that they're willing to travel 300 miles to make sure they get to just the right place in front of just the right people so that they can come up with just the right answer. So they travel all the way down to Jerusalem, and you want to keep in mind it's going to be minimally a month worth of travel going down to Jerusalem, probably a lot longer. They're going to be there for a while, then they're going to come back. So several months are going to go by. We'll talk about that as we go. In verse 5, it says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, they're Christians, they stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, speaking of the Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And so you want to write this down. Some thought following Jesus was supposed to be difficult. They just thought, we're going to follow Jesus, it's got to be difficult. And they held to what we commonly refer to as the three R's of religion. And the three R's of religion are, and you want to write this down, rules, rituals, and regulations. Rules, rituals, and regulations. How many of you come from a church background where it seemed it was all about rules, rituals, and regulations? A couple of us. Good. So, verse 6, it says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So the greatest minds come together. Then verse 7, it says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, and we looked at that the last couple of weeks, Peter says, no, guys, it's all by faith. You receive Jesus by faith and faith alone. Then you go down to verse 12. In verse 12, it says, and all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas and Paul, they share that it's all by faith. You receive Jesus by faith, not through rules, rituals, and regulations. Then from last week, verse 13, James, who's the lead pastor of the church, he stands up, and it says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. And then you go down to verse 15, and he says, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And so we talked about how he began to quote from the Old Testament, the book of Amos. We looked at that last week. And then verse 19, I put on my on your outline from the NIV. James says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult. And you want to underline the word difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. So James answers by saying in verse 15, guys, here's what the Bible says. It's just what the Bible says. So let me paraphrase James. You want to write this down. James said that the Bible says, don't make it difficult to become a Christian. And so that was his conclusion. Well, now we pick it up in verse 20, kind of left off there last week. And so James says, so let's do this. That we write them, that is the Gentiles, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So let me say it like this, and then we'll unpack it. James says, being a Christian isn't supposed to be difficult, but don't do things that would offend. And you want to write that down. Don't do things that would offend. So here's the situation in the early church. You've got Jewish people becoming believers, and then you got Gentiles who come from a very pagan background. So you got this mixture at this point, you know, Jewish and Gentiles, and they're all there in the church together. And so what they would do together is they would come together and they would eat these meals together at least once a week. And it was more like a potluck, and they would call it a love feast. And then at the end of the meal, they would all share in communion. Some might say the Eucharist, but they would do that. So let's say you were a Gentile. You come from a pagan background. You did things very differently. So you show up to the potluck, and you have an animal that's been strangled and then cooked. You say, well, why would they do that? Well, they would do that. They would strangle the animal so that the blood would stay in the animal. So when you cooked it, you know, it'd be a very juicy. Now we use barbecue sauce. We accomplish the same thing. So I'm just going to move on with that. So, but that would be very offensive to the Jewish people because the Jewish people always drained the blood before they ate it. So there on your outline, all the way back before Moses, all the way back to Noah, God told his people, he says, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. So the idea is that if you're showing up at the potluck and you're having food that's been strangled and it's very bloody, that's going to really offend the Jewish people. And so it's very, very different now. The church is not, you know, part Jewish and, you know, 50-50 anymore. Here at our church, it's mostly Gentiles. And because of that, on Father's Day, we serve bacon. We serve bacon because bacon is glorious. And so we serve that. However, but we're mostly Gentiles. But if we were like 50-50 Jewish and Gentile, we probably wouldn't serve bacon because that would be offensive to the Jewish people. We'd have to serve like turkey bacon, which nobody really likes, but we'd have to do that. So can I get an amen on that, by the way? I don't even know why they bother with that. So the idea is that's why they're saying don't do that. So we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. So then there's this one moral mandate, and the moral mandate, I put it there in your outline, it says to abstain from sexual immorality. And I want to highlight there that the word for sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia. And porneia is the one thing that Paul is going to talk about in most of his letters. But Paul, in most of his letters, is not going to talk about things strangled or anything like that, because when Paul is writing to the church, it's becoming primarily Gentile. And so having to not offend certain people in that, he's not going to even bring that up. But porneia is something that he is going to bring up. Porneia is any form of sexual behavior outside the bonds of marriage. So porneia is the word that we get the English word pornography. That's forbidden for believers. It's sex before marriage. Believers are not to do that. It's adultery, and it would also include marrying a very close relative, which was common in the pagan world. It's very common in the pagan world. Quick story. How many of you in the Gospels ever heard of a woman called Herodias? Anybody remember that? Okay, Herodias is the feminine way of saying Herod, Herod. Well, Herodias marries her uncle, Philip Herod, and so that's her uncle, and so she marries him, and over time she divorces her uncle, and then she marries the other Herod, who is Philip's brother, and so she marries her other uncle. John the Baptist preaches against this, saying you shouldn't take her as your wife. That irritates Herodias, and so she works a plan and has John the Baptist arrested and then ultimately beheaded. The Jewish people, and in the Bible, they're very against marrying close relatives, but it was very common in the pagan world. So when we talk about porneia, I want you to write this down. Always remember that sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. You want to write that down. Now, here's why. Every one of us in this room knows somebody who has destroyed their lives, due to inappropriate sexual behavior. For some, it's a disease that they've contracted. For others, they've destroyed their families because of inappropriate sexual activity. Now, this had to be written to the Gentiles because porneia was just rampant among the Gentiles. They practiced all types. So for instance, you had the pagan temples. So the way that you would raise money for the pagan temples is that you would go there and they had temple prostitutes. So you would pay the money to the prostitute and then that money would go to the temple. It's just widespread in the pagan world. It was very common to have multiple partners. Child molestation was not a taboo. It was just kind of what they did. It was part of their culture. They practiced things in their culture as normal, things that you and I would call DCF on, which is why one of the things I've encouraged several times, I hope you do this, there is a book and it's called How Christianity Changed the World. It's by Alvin Schmidt. He was a Lutheran pastor. He passed away some 25, 30 years ago, highly researched. And he describes how that first century culture was among the pagans. And if you read the first 100 pages, you get all the gold. You can read the rest. But many people, one of the mistakes that we make is that we think that our culture was like their culture, but it was very different. Our culture is becoming like, more and more every day, like the pagan cultures. And so how Christianity changed the world, it really did change the world. So when God talks about porneia, he's not trying to ruin anybody's fun. He's trying to save us from the devastation that comes when we violate God's principles. So what I want to do in the few moments that we have left is I want to talk very practically about how God guides and how we make decisions. So let's go back to verse 2. And in verse 2, it says, "And Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." So I want you to write this down. Big decisions require time, energy, and resources. The bigger the decision, the more commitment there needs to be made to seeking out the right answer. So they are willing to travel 300 miles by foot, take a couple of months in order to make the right decision on this issue. So let's say you go to the grocery store, you're in the produce department, you're looking at two tomatoes, should I buy this one or that one? Well, if you get that decision wrong, it's not gonna alter the course of your life. However, when you talk about marriage and you say, I'm going to marry this person, you're saying, I'm gonna do life with this person, I'm gonna have children with this person, I'm going to share a checkbook with this person, that requires time and energy and resources to make sure that you're making the right decision, because that's a life-altering decision. When you decide to start a business, you decide what career to go into, what college to attend, those are all decisions that are going to alter the course of your life. Now, this decision that they're wrestling with here in chapter 15 is so important that they're willing to travel 300 miles, take a couple of months, and just to make sure that they get this decision right. Because the bigger the decisions, the more time, energy, and resources I need to be willing to commit to make sure that I get the decision right. If I could speak very candidly, I've been the pastor here for 29 years, and I can't tell you how many people have made life-altering decisions only to, after the fact, regret and wish they'd spent more time, energy, and resources making sure they were making the right decision. Does that make sense to you? And so we see that. So as we do that, God wants to guide us. So how does God guide? Well, the first thing I want you to write down is God guides through God's word. God guides through God's word. Verse 15, James says, "With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." James responded saying, "Hey guys, this is just what the Bible says. It's just what it says. It's right there." So the first big question that I need to ask when I'm facing a big decision is, write this down, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And what I've learned in life is that there are many things that I just don't need to pray about. I don't need to pray about. So if I were single and and I met a girl who's a non-believer, I just know I'm not to date her. I'm not to marry her because God has already said, you don't marry, you don't date non-believers. I don't need to pray about it. God has already said that. Let's say I'm driving down, this is probably more of a temptation for me, you tell me about for you. I'm driving down the street and I see your house and I look on your porch and you got all those packages from Amazon and FedEx and UPS, and something inside of me says, I wonder what's in those packages. Maybe I should go take those packages. Do I need to pray about that? No, because the Bible already says what? Do not steal. So I don't need to pray about that. Just says what it says. Some of you are like, really? Does that really say that? Yes, it really says that. So David, who wrote the book of Psalms, he understood this, and he said this. He says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So you want to become a student of the word. What does the Bible say? And again, this whole chapter was decided by James saying, this is what the Bible says. Now, another way that God leads us, very important, and you want to write this down, God leads through agreement and wise counsel. Agreement and wise counsel. So verse 22, I put it on your outline. It says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church." So they're all seeking the Lord. James says, this is what the Bible says, just made sense. And when it says the whole church, those who are saying that you had to be circumcised and follow the Jewish rules and all that, they've come around. They're now in agreement. They realize we were wrong, and this makes sense. So everybody agrees. So what they did was they got the very best counsel that they could get. They went 300 miles, got with the apostles, the elders, and all that, and wanted to sit down and figure this out. I love this verse. Proverbs 24:6 says, "For by wise counsel," underline that, "you will wage war, you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety." So it's not just counsel, it needs to be wise counsel. So what is wise counsel? Well, I would say it like this. Write this down. Choose counselors who are where I want to be, where I want to be. And I need to ask the question, are they where I want to be, and do they have a roadmap how to get there, how to get there? So I would look at them and say, are you where I want to be? And if they're where I want to be, and this is in different areas of our lives. So for instance, it could be marriage, growing spiritually, spiritual maturity, financially, parenting, business. I want to know, are they where I want to be? And those are the people that I need to get counsel from. Now, the reason I say that is because many times what we do, the mistake that we make, is we go to people who are no further down the road than we are, and we go to them for counsel, and they don't have a roadmap how to get where we want to be. So let's say you're going through a tough time in your marriage, and things aren't working out, and so you go to work, and you know the guy two doors down and a couple offices down, a lady a couple offices down, they're going through the same tough time, and so you go and you sit down with them, and you say, you know what, I'm going through a tough time in my marriage, you're going through a tough time in your marriage, maybe we could help each other out. Well, the reality is they can't help you out, because if they could fix their situation, they would have already been fixed. They don't have the roadmap how to get where you want to be. Does that make sense to you? And we do that so many times. So we have no business asking advice from people who are not where we need to be, and they don't have a roadmap how to get to where we want to go. It doesn't mean that they're bad people. Our friends, our peers, they love us, they love God, they have our best interest at heart, they want to see us work, they want to see it work out for us, but if they're not where we want to be, they can't help us to get there. So let me give you an illustration. Many of you know I know absolutely nothing about sports, but I do understand that in the next few weeks, football season is about to start. Is this accurate at this point so far? Are you guys pretty excited? So good. I'm glad for you. So here's what you will never see. You will never see. You're never going to watch a football game and it's there, you know, two touchdowns behind, and they're in the fourth quarter. I want to say the bottom of the ninth, but they're in the fourth quarter, and they're two touchdowns behind. Here's what you will never see. They'll never look out to the stands. And, you know, they have 50,000 fans in the stands, and those fans love the team. They love the quarterback. They want to see the team win, and sometimes those fans have very strong opinions about what should take place. I know this because I've watched some of you watch football, and I'm amazed how you yell at the TV, somehow thinking that the quarterback's going to hear that. So this is a mystery to me. I'm glad for you. I think it's great. So here's what they will never do. You've never seen this. Or, you know, fourth quarter, two touchdowns behind. They never run up into the stands to the fans who love them, have their best interest at heart, want to see them win. And they never say, guys, look, we're two touchdowns behind, fourth quarter. What do we do? What do we do? How do we fix this situation? That never happens. Would you agree with that statement? Because I don't watch football a whole lot, but I've never seen that. Now, the reason they don't go to the fans in the stands, who really, they're good people, they love the team, but they can't go to them because they've never navigated through this situation. They've never been at that level. And so the quarterback has to go to people who have that experience and can help them. And the reason that's important is sometimes what we do is we forego that in church world and we say things like, well, you know, they love the Lord and they're nice people and they have a good family. And all of that may be true. All of that may be true. But if they haven't done what you're needing to get done or do, then you can't get your advice from them. Doesn't mean you don't listen, doesn't mean you're not polite, but you have to go to the people who have accomplished what you want to accomplish. So in our story, in Acts 15, they put the very best minds together to make sure that they've made the right decision. A little personal story, if I can. Cheryl and I are this year we're gonna celebrate 30 years of marriage. So it's 30 years, that's good. Yeah. But here's the reality. Before Cheryl and I met each other in our teens and in our 20s, we made some horrible, horrible relationship and moral decisions. Horrible. And so not knowing each other, we come to the Lord separately. God begins to grow us. And as he begins to grow us, there are certain things that God had to deal with us in our lives. And so I met Cheryl when I met her, and I knew that you're not to marry a non-believer. I knew what the Bible said. And so I met Cheryl at church, good start. And she was serving the Lord. I was on staff. And so we grew in a friendship. And then after about 3 months of being friends, then we started dating. And it was a completely moral relationship. It was a completely moral relationship because of the disastrous decisions that we had made in previous relationships that we had decided that we wanted to get this one right if we were going to be married. And so we dated for a year. And then when it was time to really decide to get married, what we did is we went to the wise counsel around us, and that was in premarital counseling. It was people who had great marriages, and we didn't get engaged until the wise counsel around us said about our relationship. They said, you know what, this is a really good relationship. This is a really good thing, and it really has been. And so we got married, and it's been a good thing. And we've never had to, in 30 years, we've never had to go to anything like marriage counseling or anything like that. And the reason we've never had to do that is because I just do what I'm told. So can I get a witness from some of the guys? But it has been good. All right, we're gonna pick it up. We gotta move fast. Verse 23, and it says, verse 23, and I'm going to read some things in underline. And they sent, so they decided to send a letter. They sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, we didn't send them, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, we're all in agreement, to select men and to send to you our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, pay attention to Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good, underlined, to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Well, what I wanted to say here, and I want you to write this down, verse 20, it said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. So I want you to write down that God guides through the Holy Spirit directing. There are some times when you're going to go to wise counsel A, and they're going to say, here's what I think, and it's going to be plan A. Then you go to wise counsel, the next person, they're going to say, yeah, but I think you should go plan B. And both are wise counsel and both are great. But every once in a while, what's going to happen is, it's very rare, by the way, every once in a while, God may want to do something which is going to be plan C, something that wise counsel A and B didn't say. So let me just tell you a quick story. In 2006, we were meeting at the high school for church, and we had purchased the two pieces of property over here. And it was time to build the property and the church buildings. And so it was time to raise some money. And Cheryl and I felt that we should lead this. And so we had seven kids at home at that time, and there was no extra money. And so we said, how can we do this? And so what we did, we decided that we would give up 2 months' salary, and that would just go towards the building fund at the time. And so we went 2 months without pay, and we started with very little money and wound up with no money and even less than no money. And some of you know what that's like. When you have seven kids, you have no money. So that's just the deal, so which is great. So we come back to taking a paycheck, and it's been 2 months. And I come driving home this one day, and Cheryl's sitting in our garage. And we had a workout room in our garage, and I pull up and I notice Cheryl's sitting on the bench press. So I go in and I notice she's crying. And so I said, what's going on? She goes, Dan, I've just been praying. I just sense that God has a baby for us, that there's another baby. And we already had seven at home, and so this is gonna be number eight. And so I said, okay, well, let's just pray. So we agreed in prayer. Okay, Lord, what do you want to do? We've never been, we didn't go to an adoption agency or anything like that. Well, about a week or two later, it was on a Tuesday night, an attorney who did not attend our church, he called Cheryl on her cell phone on this Tuesday night, and he said, I've just been presented. There's a baby that's about to be born, and I'm praying about where this baby should go, and it keeps coming to me. This is the Lord's baby. This is the Lord's baby. And so we said, all right, can we take a day and pray about this? Because this is a big decision. Absolutely take a day. So we did. And so we called our wise counsel, the people that we trust to speak into our lives. And they said, well, Dan and Cheryl, it's great that, you want to do this, but you've just gone 2 months without a paycheck, and so you have no money. It doesn't seem like it's the right time. Just doesn't seem like it's the right time. So we said, okay. But here's the thing, we couldn't shake that we were supposed to go forward with this. So there in your outline, Romans 8:14, it says, for as many who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so we just couldn't shake it. So we called back our wise counsel, the people that we trust, there's more than one, and we said, hey, we know what you said, but we just can't shake that we're supposed to say yes to this adoption. And so they all across the board said, great. If God's calling you to do that, then you step out in faith and see the Lord show up. So we did. We stepped out in faith. So what happened is we took the baby home from the hospital, and that's Avery Joy, by the way. And so we go home, and then a couple of weeks later, every month for 6 months, we would get a bill in the mail from the attorney. And every month, once we got the bill, we would receive a check from out of the blue. Really out of the blue stuff. Nothing that we were counting on, planning on, nothing. And it would always be the exact amount for the check every month for 6 months, up until the seventh month. And on the seventh month, what happened was the final check, and the final check was for $1,200. Bill came in the mail. Get the bill, and it's for $1,200. And so Cheryl comes to me, she says, we got this bill, it's $1,200. And she says, Dan, that's all we have in the account. We got the electric bill, we got groceries, and she named all the things that needed to be paid. She says, what do you think we should do? And I said, well, we should write the check. And so she wrote the check, and she's taking it to the attorney's office, and she's driving down Indian Town Road, the attorney's in Jupiter. She's driving down the road. She has what is commonly referred to as an open vision. That's where you're awake and God gives you a vision. And so in this vision, as she's going, she's driving down the road and she sees that she is in a conference room, and she's sitting there, and the attorney walks in, turns to her, leans over the table, hands her the check and says, "Buy some clothes for the baby." So she sees this. So she goes to the attorney's office, and she walks into the attorney's office and meets the receptionist there. And she says, "This is the check. Here's the bill." And so the receptionist says, "Okay, I'll take that, and I'll make sure that the attorney gets that. He's in a conference or on the phone or whatever he was doing." And so Cheryl said, "Okay, thank you." So she leaves. She goes out. She gets in the car. She turns on the car. She starts to pull out, and her phone rings. And the attorney says, "Have you left?" She says, "No, I'm still in the parking lot." He says, "Well, can you come in for a minute?" So she pulls back in. She goes into the office, and the receptionist takes her into the boardroom, the conference room, and it's the same thing she saw in her vision. And then the attorney walks in. He leans over the table, hands her the check, and says, "Buy some clothes for the baby." That really happened. Now, when that happens, let me give you one thing about the Holy Spirit. If he leads you different than the wise counsel, please write this down. The Holy Spirit will never contradict God's word. He will never contradict God's word. So let me pick it up. We got to move fast at this point. Verse 30, it says, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. You don't have to be circumcised. Verse 32, Judas and Silas, pay close attention to Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Now, what does that mean? Longer than how long Dan speaks. Okay, so if I go 2 minutes over, I don't want to hear it. Anyways, verse 33. After they had spent some time there, they were sent away back to Jerusalem from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. Now, very quickly, I love verse 33, but I want to focus very quickly on verse 34 because it's my favorite verse. And what I love about verse 34 is it always comes after verse 33 and it's always before verse 35. It's there in the middle. It's like smiling at you. You can't miss it. It's right there. So let's focus in on verse 34 very quickly. Verse 34, everybody find verse 34 in your Bible? Anybody not have verse 34 in your Bible? You bought a Bible without verse 34? Well, I hope you got a discount. So here's the thing. There is what's called in theological circles New Testament textual criticism, where they go through the 6,000 early manuscripts and they try to determine what is the best text. And what you find is on this verse, there is some debate whether this verse was added in later or when they were copying the verse, did somebody forget to copy this verse? So your Bibles that do not have verse 34, there's always going to be something in the margin to tell you that there's this debate. I'm on the side that says that it was there in the original, but just know that there are people who are a lot smarter than me who think these things through. But here's the thing. There's a couple of times where that happens in the New Testament, especially in Acts, but none of it changes any theological position. There are very, very minor things. So for me, it's a lot of fun. But here's verse 34. I put it on your outline. It says, however, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And so you want to underline that. It seemed good to Silas to remain there. Doesn't know why, but write this down. God guides through our desires. Silas is serving the Lord, and he has this desire to just stick around. Everybody else goes back to Jerusalem. Psalm 37:4, there in your outline, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It does not say that he will fulfill the desires of your heart. What it says is, as you are delighting yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. So as you're serving the Lord, God begins to put those desires in you. Silas has this desire to just stick around, see what's, just be there. He doesn't realize how God is going to use that. Verse 35 and 36 says, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So Paul and Barnabas care about the churches that they started a couple of years back. They want to see how they're doing. It's this concern on the inside. So I want you to write down, sometimes God guides through the concern we feel internally. There's this need, they can't shake it, and God places these concerns in our heart. For some, God places a concern for people across the ocean to become saved, and so he sends missionaries. God puts that in their heart. Some churches focus almost exclusively on evangelism. God places that in their heart. It's not bad. That's a great thing. I wish we were all more evangelistic. For me, I grew up in church. I went to Christian college. I went to seminary. I pastored in church. But it wasn't until I came into a Calvary chapel for the first time where the pastor said, open your Bible and turn to. And we went through a chapter of the Bible. And at the end of that time, I thought, I've just learned more about the Bible in the last 45 minutes than I learned in the past 5 years. And God spoke to me and said, this is what you're to do. Because I always wanted somebody just to explain it to me. God used the internal concern. I know we're out of time, so I got to fly here. You guys don't have lunch plans or anything, do you? Good. Verse 37 will be very quick. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia. That's Acts 13:13, and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement, it got heated, that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas, who just decided to stick around a little bit, and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, one of the things, and we close with this, God guides sometimes through interpersonal differences. Interpersonal differences. Paul and Barnabas are both saved. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. But here they come to this disagreement, and it's very sharp. And what we find 2,000 years later as we look at this, both were right and both were wrong. The Lord was leading Barnabas to take Mark, but the Lord was telling Paul, don't take Mark. What they didn't consider was that God wasn't calling Barnabas and Paul to go forward together in ministry. They were a great team for a season, but that season is over, and God wanted to develop, wanted to double their effectiveness. So this is where we, Paul and Barnabas, sometimes miss it. We think that if we start in ministry together, we have to finish in ministry together. But sometimes God grows us, and then at a certain point, he then moves us in order to double the effectiveness. So if there's not sin and there's a personal disagreement, that's okay. Well, with that, I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer, and we will pick it up there next week. Did you find this at least interesting and helpful today? Good. All right, so I'm 4 minutes over. So let's, I apologize for that. We'll make it up next week. I'm lying. Father, thank you for this congregation. I pray, God, that you would help us to take these things and then apply them to our lives. And now, Lord, I speak over this congregation and I say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance toward you and give you peace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Love you guys.